Bible, open to John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19 is where we will begin this morning. We're one chapter away from finishing John. Can you believe that? Yeah, exactly. About five more months. That's right. Matt's exactly right. We only have about five more months in John. No, it won't take quite that long. Maybe 5 weeks, but... And don't forget, if you forgot your Bible today or need a Bible, there are Bibles on the table in the back, and they're in English and Spanish, and you're welcome to use it or take it along. So whatever you need. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 19 is where we're going to start. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have today of sharing each other's lives, because that's the first thing we're doing here, Lord. Sharing in each other's sorrows and sharing in each other's joys. Being a comfort, being an encouragement. Thanks for the privilege you give us of doing that. We're here also, Father, to worship you in song and in prayer and the giving of our gifts. And we're here to worship you in the study of your word, both here in the auditorium and in the learning center, as our children also are presented with your word. May we all understand, Father, that you have given us your word that we might have a light and a guide to our lives. Help us to be obedient. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and will to obey you. Thank you for the salvation you provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the resurrection that we celebrated on Easter Sunday and continue to celebrate through the words of John. Jesus is alive from the dead. Jesus has conquered death. We need not fear. We can have hope. And we thank you. Father, we want to pray for the Coons family this morning. As many travel into the Brackettville area, give them safety. For those who are here, give them comfort and encouragement. Please be with Zach and heal his body and his spirit. Father, guide us through these verses this day. Speak to each of us, because you know us individually. You know us personally. Speak to each of our needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are in this 20th chapter of John, we are reaching a crescendo, so to speak, a climax of the book of John in chapter 20 and verse 28, as Thomas declares Jesus, my Lord and my God. John is giving us evidences, proofs, over and over and over again in these chapters that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and conquered death, and he's alive from the dead. And those who put their hope in him, those who put their trust in him can have hope. Those who put their trust in him can have a relationship with God through him. Those who put their trust in him can have eternal life. Abundant life now, life with him forever. In John chapter 20, starting at verse 19, John shares with us two more appearances of Jesus Christ. Of the 10 post-cross appearances or post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, 4 are recorded in the book of John. There are 10 different times, an aggregate of over 500 people to whom Jesus appeared either in groups or individually, 10 times over 40 days. John records 4 of them. The first of those appearances was the one we studied last week in John 20, verses 11 to 18, and that was to Mary Magdalene. In between, there have been other appearances, and in fact, the context for our passage today, starting at verse 19, is Jesus has appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, John doesn't tell us about that appearance, but Luke does in Luke 24. And you can look at Luke 24 and see that. Please just don't do it now. as Jesus travels with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't understand it is him, and he begins to teach them about himself from the Old Testament scriptures, and their eyes are opened and they realize who it is, and they immediately begin to go back. They immediately go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, Jesus is alive from the dead. That's why when you look at verse 19, we begin with this, on the evening of that first day of the week. That first day. Which is that first day? That first day is the first day that we've encountered in chapter 20. That first day is the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the first day. Sunday morning, the ladies went to the tomb. Jesus' body is missing. They go back and tell the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb. They find the body missing as well of Jesus Christ. It's gone. They don't understand. John sees the grave clothes laid perfectly in order and Jesus' body gone, and understanding suddenly hits him about the resurrection. That which Jesus told them over and over and over again suddenly becomes clear to him. Now in chapter 20 and verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, that Sunday, that resurrection Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The doors and windows are locked and they are in fear of their lives. They fear the Romans, they fear the Jews even more. After all, they just barely escaped being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't they? And so they're fearful. They're a fearful group. This is another evidence, other than the resurrection appearances, other than the grave clothes, John is also showing us. These disciples weren't expecting the resurrection. Should they have been? Yes. But they didn't understand. It wasn't until later they would fully understand. So one of the evidences that John wants you to see and me to see, as we saw last week in the life of Mary, she is standing at the empty tomb. She is sorrowful. She is sobbing. She is inconsolable. And suddenly, Jesus is standing there and says, "Mary, what must it be like to hear him call your name?" Mary suddenly understands that Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive from the dead. She saw him crucified. She saw him buried. But now she knows he's alive from the dead. And instead of sobbing and instead of sorrow and instead of being inconsolable, Mary runs back in obedience to Jesus, tells the disciples, "I've seen the Lord. He's alive." What could change her demeanor so? We're going to see the same thing with these disciples. They're in a closed room, locked windows, locked doors, for fear of arrest. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, to really understand the full import of what happens, we have to read the parallel passage. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to Luke 24, which also records the same incident, but Luke gives us a little bit of a different cast. Not only were they fearful about the Romans and fearful about the Jews, but it turns out they're fearful about Jesus. Look at Luke 24, starting at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, and the "about this" is what I told you about a moment ago, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they understood it was Jesus, that he's alive from the dead, they rushed back to Jerusalem. They told the disciples. The disciples were there. They were meeting. Thomas was absent. That's important. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened. Not just because of the Jews, not just because of the Romans, but they were startled and frightened because of Jesus. Luke tells us they thought they saw a ghost. Do you understand what the Scripture is teaching us over and over again? These disciples weren't producing some kind of conspiracy. Let's pretend Jesus came alive from the dead. Let's start a new movement. Let's start a new religion. They weren't pretending. They didn't expect it. Over and over again, And so when Jesus appears in their midst, they're not only afraid of the Romans and the Jews, they're afraid of him. Luke tells us they thought they saw a ghost. Jesus answered their doubt and answered their fear. He said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." No blood, but flesh and bones. He's in his resurrection body. I want you to notice a couple of things about his resurrection body. It is not limited by time and space. They are in a closed, locked room. Suddenly, Jesus is in their midst. Jesus' resurrection body is not limited by time and space. We're going to also see, and we're seeing here, that Jesus' resurrection body bore a resemblance to his pre-resurrection body. The nail marks were still in his hands and his feet, and the spear mark in his side. It bore resemblance to his pre-resurrection body. Those things are true of us. When Jesus comes back in the resurrection and calls us either in the rapture or the resurrection to be with him, we will be given new resurrection bodies. Bam! Just like that. In a nanosecond. I want one just a little thinner than this one. And taller too. Yes. They are fearful. But he says to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." In the Compact Guide to the Christian Life, that little book that our church has given out, I don't know how many, over the years of our existence. And if you haven't received yours, please see me or Steve Plank and we'll see that you get one. It is a great, it's just a small little book, but it's one of the great compendiums or compilations about the Christian life that talks about doctrine, talks about practical issues in life. I don't even know. I'm so thankful that God gave the idea to somebody to do that, because it's such a tremendous gathering of so many things, doctrine and practical issues. Speaks of marriage, speaks of dating, speaks of witnessing. I mean, all of these things, everything is covered in this little book. But they said this, and this is one of the greatest statements I have read about the resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus did not discard his humanity. For all eternity, he bears in his glorified body the scars of crucifixion, the marks of a love so incredible that it must leave even the angels speechless. Jesus, for all eternity, bears in his resurrection body the marks of our shame. The marks put there because of our sin. And you know, when we're in heaven, there won't be sorrow, because there's no sorrow and there's no tears. There's no sickness, no death. It's a place called paradise. I was reading about paradise in one of our devotional books earlier this week. Kathy and I were, and the writer was talking about paradise and about how magnificent it must be. And all I could think is, Ken and Melissa and Madison and Marley know. They know. It's such a magnificent place that Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "I'm not even allowed to describe it to you, but I can tell you it's magnificent." And when we get there, our Savior will be there. And he'll still have marks in his hands and his feet and his side. And I love the way the writer put it, the marks of a love so incredible, it must leave even angels speechless. Well, Luke continues to give us his description in Luke 24 and verse 40. He says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it," but this time, not because of fear, but because of what? Joy and amazement. They're still a little skeptical, but they're saying, "This is really great." They still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. And he asked them, I love this, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And then They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. You see, ghosts don't eat food. That's the whole idea. Ghosts don't eat food. By the way, that's the second or third thing I like about the resurrection body. I can still eat in heaven. I am happy about that. He ate to prove that he was real, that his body was real. And it still bore the marks of the cross. Back in John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, there's a lot tied up in this little term, peace. First of all, understand that that was a common greeting in that day. You would normally say, "Peace be with you," to somebody that you were greeting. And so there's a sense here in which Jesus is greeting them in the common way of the day. But I think there's much more here, because remember, they had just hours before, just days before, abandoned him. If we had done that, I think we might be a little concerned, because we all turned tail and ran. When the going got tough, we ran. That's what the disciples did. And so I think it's more than just a common greeting of the day. I think that Jesus is saying to them, "Yes, you abandoned me, but all is well, all is forgiven." I can't wait till we get to chapter 21, when Jesus forgives Peter three times because Peter denied him three times. So I think there's a sense here in which Jesus is greeting them in the common greeting of the day, but I think there's a sense here in which he's saying, "You abandoned me, but all is well." And I think there's a deeper sense even than that. Because he has died on Calvary's cross, there is peace with God. That's the deeper sense. Peace with God. Sins are forgiven. Condemnation has passed. Eternal life is offered as a free gift. Have you received it? Have you received it? Praise God. I saw a lot of heads go this way. If you haven't, can I respectfully tell you this morning, you need to trust Jesus as Savior? You need to be ready, because you don't know at what moment your life will be taken. And you need to be ready. And you can be ready. You can do what so many in this room have done, and that is they have knelt before God and said, "I trust your Son Jesus as my Savior." Not, "Oh God, look at all the good things I've done. Certainly they are going to overcome the bad things I've done, because God said I require perfection." All right? Hands up, all of you who are perfect. I don't want to get lightning, you know. It's one perfect one, right? Jesus Christ. God requires perfection. Isaiah said all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags before him. That's what our good things are to God. They're not enough. They're not enough. And because we couldn't save ourselves, God sent the only provision for our sins, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. And so his requirement today is not be baptized, not partake of the Lord's Supper, not join a church, not do good works. God's provision today is, "I have sent my Son. He died on Calvary in your place, taking your penalty. Now believe in me through him." Challenge you, if you're here today and you've never done that, well, you are here, I see you, okay, and you've never done that, to trust Jesus as your Savior. "Peace," Jesus said, "be with you." One writer said about this peace that Jesus' words had behind them the authority of his death and resurrection. He had faced and defeated all the forces which destroy the peace of man. He was making a declaration, bestowing a benediction, imparting a blessing. "The things you fear are powerless to harm you. Death is not the end. Be at peace, for whether in life or death, you are safe." Peace. You know Jesus is Savior, you're safe. whether here or in His presence, you are safe. You are safe. You can have peace with God. Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Here He once again commissions them. Remember, He commissioned them in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He commissioned the disciples to go and be His ambassadors, to go and be His witnesses. He commissioned them, and He made it clear in John 17 that through them, He was commissioning you and me. That's our job here. Our job is not to be a school teacher, a jet pilot, an auto mechanic, an owner of a business, whatever it is. That's not our job here. Our job here is to be a witness. Our job here is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We get to use those things because He gave them to us. We get to use them to do the most important thing, and that is be His ambassador. Be His ambassador. Be His representative. He commissioned them here. Later, He will commission them in Acts chapter 1, especially verse 8, where He tells them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them to go and be His what? Witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Jerusalem is the little area. Judea and Samaria is the area outside Jerusalem. And then where? Del Rio, Texas. All kidding aside, when we moved here some 20 years ago now, people in the church told us, "This is not the end of the world, but you can see it from here." We come to grow and love Del Rio, but mostly because of you guys. It's a great area, but you guys are the greatest part. I'm so thankful they were obedient. Because they were obedient, the gospel went to the uttermost parts of the world and finally reached us. The question for us is, are we going to be as obedient as they were? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 is the great omission. I wonder how many of you would get that. It's the great commission. However, too many times for us today, it's the great omission. Jesus gave the disciples one imperative, one command, one verb in that passage is to make disciples. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world, make disciples, teaching, baptizing. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one command there. The only command there is make disciples. The other three parts of speech there are participles. Will say how to make this. Tell us how to make disciples. How do we make disciples? We have to go, we have to teach, and we have to baptize. That's how we make disciples. Going, teaching, baptizing. But that's our commission. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20, Paul calls himself an ambassador. You and I are ambassadors for God, for His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, once again, commissioned His disciples. And then He gave them partial enablement, because full enablement would come in the day of Pentecost 50 days later in verse 22. And with that, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this was a partial filling of the Holy Spirit, a limited filling of the Holy Spirit, a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit, only until the day of Pentecost, which would come some 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit would come in power and empower them and would baptize them, would indwell them, would fill them, would seal them, would gift them. That would all be on the day of Pentecost, when the church was formed, as the Holy Spirit came to those disciples. This was a, if you like, a pre-filling, a limited filling, a temporary filling until the day of Pentecost. Verse 23 has vexed, I like that word, vexed a lot of people. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Cool. Are we being given power to forgive other people's sins or not to forgive their sins? That's how some people take this. That's how some religions take this. Is that what Jesus is saying there? Is he giving into human hands the power to forgive sin or the power to withhold forgiveness of sin? Is that what Jesus is doing here? Does that make sense to you that he would do that? Doesn't make sense to me. So what on earth is he saying? Let me try to explain it in the words of a couple of writers. One writer said this: forgiveness of sins is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus. It is the essence of the new covenant. Proclaiming the forgiveness of sins was the prominent feature of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Jesus was giving the apostles and by extension the church the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. If one believes in Jesus, then a Christian has the right to announce his forgiveness. If a person rejects Jesus' sacrifice, then a Christian can announce that that person is not forgiven. In other words, the authority, as one writer said, that Jesus is giving here to the apostles, to us, the authority is not absolute authority to remit sins, but it is declarative authority. To declare to those around us, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. I can tell you that right now. Because I've forgiven him? No, I have nothing to do with it. I'm just declaring to you what the gospel says. I'm declaring to you what the scripture says. I can tell you confidently, if I talk to any unbeliever, I can tell them confidently, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You will be in heaven. You will gain eternal life. I don't have any doubt about that. And I can say that with confidence, not because I've forgiven anything. I can also say to the person who rejects the gospel, to the person who rejects Jesus, to the person who says, I don't want any part of it, I can also tell them your sins are not forgiven because you are rejecting the only provision God made for sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not giving some power into hands of human beings to forgive or not forgive sin, whether they be ecclesiastical or not. He's not giving power into the hands of people to forgive sin. He's giving us the opportunity to declare the forgiveness of sin. By the way, I read something. Kathy showed this to me months ago now. It was in the Daily Bread, and I just love this, and I've thought about this many times. The story was told of this man who was witnessing. It was either to his neighbor or a coworker. I'm not sure which. And he's witnessing to them, and he said to them, you know where unbelievers go, don't you? You know where sinners go, don't you? Don't get ahead of me. And the neighbor said, oh, I know what you're going to say. Sinners go to hell. And the Christian said, no, sinners go to church. Amen. Amen. Sinners go to church. Nobody here is not a sinner, folks. Every one of us are sinners. Some of us are forgiven sinners. I hope all of us, are. One more stab at this real quickly. Another writer said this, and by the way, now we're going to go down deep and stay down long. Going to get into a little of the weeds of Greek here, but I think it may help you to understand. This writer said, the commission to forgive sins is phrased in an unusual construction. Literally, it is those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. The first verbs in the two clauses are aorists, which imply the action of an instant. The second verbs are perfects, which imply an abiding state that began before the action of the first verb. God does not forgive men's sins because we decide to do so, nor withhold forgiveness because we will not grant it. We announce it, we do not create it. This is the essence of salvation, and all who proclaim the gospel are in effect forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearer accepts or rejects the Lord Jesus as sin bearer. It is not absolute power or authority. It is declarative. You and I have the authority to declare to those on the basis of what Jesus said, on the basis of the grammar of this passage, we have the authority to declare that if a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, their sins are remitted. And if they do not, there's no other provision for sin. Well, we read in verse 24, now Thomas called Didymus. Thomas is Aramaic for twin. Didymus is the Greek equivalent. Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12. We call him what? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now, by the way, here's another place where Greek helps us to understand. When they say to him, we have seen the Lord, that's in the imperfect tense in Greek. Now, let me just give you a quick, just little summary lesson there. Imperfect tense in Greek is continuing action in the past. Continuing action in the past. Whenever you run across an imperfect, something is going on and on and on. So what appears to be happening is here, Thomas was missing. Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared. And so as soon as he came, Jesus left and he came and they said, we've seen the Lord. He's here. And Thomas said, no, you haven't. They said, we have. We've seen the Lord. He was here. No, you haven't. And back and forth and back and forth. If you couldn't see him, we saw him crucified. We saw him put in the grave. You couldn't have seen him. Yes, we did. He was here. No, he wasn't. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Now, by the way, we know him as Doubting Thomas. I want you to see him. I hope you'll think of him after this also as Honest Thomas and Loyal Thomas. Because he was all those things. We come upon him in John chapter 11, again in John chapter 14, here in John 20. Again, we'll see him in John 21. He's not just Doubting Thomas. He is Loyal Thomas, and he is Honest Thomas. He wasn't afraid to express the honest doubt of his heart. And he was loyal to Jesus so that he said, let's go back, when they were talking about Lazarus, let's go back and die with him. So I hope you won't just think of him as Doubting Thomas, but think of him as Loyal Thomas and Honest Thomas. You see, though he was a doubter, he did not close himself off from the testimony of others. He was willing to face the consequences of his unbelief, the consequences of belief, and when convinced, he held nothing back. So he sets up a test. This is great. He said to them, this is still 25, he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. He said, that's the evidence I require. That's it. Now, one writer said, and I don't know if they said it tongue-in-cheek or if they were serious, they said, no modern critic could possibly be more scientific than Thomas. Thomas said, just show me. I want to put my finger in his nail prints. I want to put my hand in his side. Unless I do, I won't believe it. A week later, we read in verse 26, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. This is the next Sunday. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he turns to Thomas. I love this. Don't you like this? He appears in their midst. He turns to Thomas. And he says to him the same thing Thomas had said earlier. Almost the same words. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand to put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. One writer said, by his response, it is apparent that Thomas had wanted to believe. He was honestly searching for the truth. And when Jesus revealed himself, Thomas's doubts dissolved. Temporary, occasional doubts. Please hear this, because I've talked to a lot of Christians over 30-some years of ministry who have come to me and said, you know, every once in a while the thought crosses my mind, what if this isn't so? And what I do is I constantly assure them that that happens to most believers, that an occasional doubt will come. This writer said, and I agree wholeheartedly, temporary, occasional doubts are normal in the Christian life. They can even be a good thing if they motivate us to search harder for God. It is only when we languish in unbelief that we displease the Lord. If you are struggling with doubts today, ask God to give you a fresh glimpse of Jesus. When He does, stop doubting and believe. Honest questioning is a good thing. Stubborn skepticism is not. Thomas was an honest questioner. He got his evidence and he made his decision, and we read it in verse 28, and this is the climax of the book of John. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." I can't make enough of this declaration, and I really don't have enough time anyhow to make anything of it this morning. My time's up. But this was the ultimate title, one writer said, of divinity and lordship. There's no stronger way that John could have told us or that Thomas could have told us that Jesus is God incarnate. For a Jew to call a man my Lord and my God, both of which are titles of deity, would be incredible. The Jews, and you can look up Deuteronomy 6, were strict monotheists. To deify any man was regarded as blasphemy. And here Thomas is announcing that Jesus, the man of Galilee, is God manifested in the flesh. Well, let me close with this. We'll have more to say next week in the remainder of this chapter. Have you ever wished, one writer said, that you could actually see Jesus, touch Him, and hear His words? Are there times when you want to sit down with Him and get His advice? Some people think they could believe in Jesus if they saw a definite sign or miracle, but Jesus said we are blessed when we believe without seeing. That's what He says in verse 29. Jesus told him, "Because you've seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you. That's me. John's saying there's a special blessing for those of us who believe without demanding that kind of evidence. There's a special blessing reserved for us. This writer goes on to say, "We have all the proof we need in the words of the Bible and the testimony of believers. You can find His words to you in the pages of the Bible." If you are a doubter this morning, I urge you to go to the pages of Scripture and have your doubt turn to faith by the One who conquered death, is alive from the dead, and gives us hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You that He willingly took our place on Calvary's tree. Father, help us to be about Your business, to be Your ambassador, to be Your witness in every venue that we can, as You give us strength and grace. And thank You for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for the relationship we can have with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And again, Father, if there's even one in our midst who doesn't have that relationship, I pray they would yield to You this day and acknowledge they are trusting Your Son, Jesus, and Him alone for salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.